how that's all going to play out as well. Oh, when he did come down and persecute, he did persecute fiercely. And as I said from the title up here, the woman is indeed persecuted. But guess what? God saw fit to protect the woman and take the woman out into the wilderness with her child. Now the interlude, of course, talks about that child being born and that child being the object. So I skipped a step here. The fact is that when he came down to this earth, what did he do? He inflicted the woman with the son and tried to kill the son. It's none other than Jesus. And we know the rest of that story when we read the Gospels. And when he was not successful with killing the son, then he goes after the woman. And the woman, as we are describing here, is the church, but we're going to see something else that will be important to this story as we conclude this evening. He will inflict, but he cannot utterly destroy. He will not be able to have that kind of power. Because we notice that God whisked that woman out into the wilderness on eagle's wings to protect her, to give her, as we've already noted last week, nourishment for the times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. There was divine protection. And now we're going to see as we wrap up in verse 15 through 17, what else to the story. Notice in verse 15, "And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." There's going to be an interesting ending. There's an interesting ending, as I pointed out. It's very apparent here if you're staying with me. But if you're still kind of puzzled as to how that's going to be, hang on. We're going to get there. So the images of flooding water, that isn't new to us, is it? We've seen the flood of water in Genesis 6. Well, we saw it in chapter 7, excuse me. We saw that God was going to do it in chapter 6, and he indeed did, and he destroyed all of living things, didn't he? Saved Noah and his household, and then the seven pairs of the clean, and the two pairs of the unclean animals that God would preserve. Flood in that case was a great destructive power, wasn't it? But we note from 1 Peter chapter 3, turn over there with me, that it was also a saving power. So when you're talking to your friends or your neighbors or your family members about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the purpose of water, if maybe that's where you're at, or if nothing else, just the power of God and the opportunity of salvation in Him, you can make the connective dots. And it's more than just the leap from Noah, and it's not a leap. It's not just the connection of the flood in Noah's day and what we see in 1 Peter 3 as it's illustrated, but it's connected throughout Scriptures. But again, going back to 1 Peter chapter 3, picking up with verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." You know that there is somewhat of a parallel there. When Jesus died once, did God flood once? Yeah. He didn't flood many times. He flooded once. You see that? "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, and which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. That flood of water was vastly important. It was important for the people of Peter's day to understand what baptism was doing for them. It's important for you and I to know what baptism does for us. It's more than just merely getting wet. And it's not magic. No. It is powerful. And may I also argue with you that it is supernatural. Well, I know we literally go into the water, but how are we saved through that water? Through the power of Jesus. How was Noah saved from the flood waters? Through the power of God. And there was no exception to that. And none to our story either. For the serpent will come down and strive to flood, to bring that water upon the land. Look at this with me in Isaiah chapter 5. Flood waters, as we've already discussed, are threaded throughout scriptures, but here is a prophet that will also speak of this for us. And again, a plug for our studies on Monday nights, starting back in January. We'll be in Isaiah. We're past chapter 8, though. We'll be in chapter 12. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and will rise up over its channels and go over its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and then spread its wings, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now here it's using metaphorically, correct? But aren't we also using a figure in Revelation 12? Here it's describing what Assyria and what Babylon will do to God's people, or Assyria that will do to God's people of Israel and Judah, rather. Going to flow over. He's going to consume a very destructive power. But hang on to your seats. What we describe here, it will not be as effective, at least as we see it from the serpent. We see a scene of redemption. Look at Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. Picking up at verse 2. When you pass through the waters, he says, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Now the first part of that says, to his people, Israel, that they'll be his people, they will be called his, and the waters they will be able to pass through, which is, again, a reference to the Red Sea crossing, right? But again, it's not used to be literal, but rather figurative. That's why we're using it here. They're to look back to the day in which their families passed through the Red Sea waters. And God says, I promise you as my people that you will pass through waters. And I will be with you. You will go through the rivers and they will not overflow you. And remember that too. And the second generation in the days of Joshua, they will go through the Jordan River as well on dry land. And guess what? God was with them again there. What we're describing for you here, dear friends, is a redemption scene. Not necessarily what we're looking at right here, by itself, because serpent, remember, he pours out water like a river out of his mouth. And he goes after the woman with this water. He's intending to destroy her. He's intending to deluge her or flood her. How successful is he? How successful is he? The psalmist would cry, Jehovah's help. Stretch out, he says, your hand from above. Receive me and deliver me out of great waters. From the hand of foreigners. Psalms 144 and verse 7. And likewise, the psalmist will say in Psalms 32. Psalms 32 and verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the songs of deliverance, Selah. Did you see how Psalms 32 and 6 sounds a whole lot like taking the woman out to the wilderness and protecting her against the deluge that will come upon her. You see, what we have described for her is a serpent after he is cast out of heaven because he cannot win that war. And maybe that's an allusion, as some suggested, to the great battle that Jude might describe for us, that there was a great battle of Satan and his angels against God, and he was cast out. But we also know this for fact, that he could not fight and win that war. He's cast down, and his objective is to destroy the woman and her child, because if he does so, the child first is what he seeks, because he's the Savior of the world. He's Jesus. He's the one he knows very well that's going to redeem us, and he don't want that. Well, when he cannot do that, then he's after the woman, as we're now finding and wrapping up. And since he's after the woman, he's not able to get her entirely, because God will sweep her out into the wilderness on eagle's wings to protect her. But he's not done. He will search her out to flood her out. Now, the serpent's going to use this water destructively, not righteously, but wickedly. Only God used the waters righteously, as he did in the days of Noah, as he did consuming Pharaoh and his army. All these other instances we saw, we have very, or as he did with Assyria that flooded Israel and Judah. And all these other instances, we see him using the waters for divine protection. That is an interesting tack. We see what we have before us. This serpent's desire to sweep away the woman with this flood water. But what happened in verse 16? The earth would open up. The earth would open up. And the earth opened up, and guess what? It take in all of the water. It drank it up so that the dragon was not able to flood. Everything that came out of the dragon's mouth was consumed. God could do that. So when you explain the images of the overwhelming flood that was spewed out, understand it spiritually. Understand the importance of that. What we're describing here is that what God could do and control with the water, Satan could not do. What we also discovered, for all of his power, it's limited. He doesn't have ultimate authority or power in any way. He's not able to consume. He cannot just take you. He cannot destroy you if God so desires to protect you. And God says he will, when we read Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and following, he will for sure. For those who love God, there is a divine protection. There will be no one who can take you from the love of God. The serpent is attempting to sweep the woman by the rivers of his mouth. In other words, he's going to delude with lies. Think about it, the image that's being used. If it has a figure, it has to figure something. And therefore, it's not mere water. That's not what he's talking about. But he's going to attempt to do it with lies, malicious reports, striving to destroy, to tell the people around the Christians, the church, that they're doing things that they should not do, lying against them, maliciously reporting against them, giving everyone that's in leadership or in authority or anybody who has power over these people, again, a false report saying that they are one thing when they are another in order to destroy them. This power is not real from the beast. It's real in one sense. It really is happening. But this power is not effective. This power is not everlasting. There's moral danger, yes. And there must be an arsenal, as we see in Ephesians chapter 6, that we must employ in order to fight that. But let's notice in John chapter 8, Jesus is going to describe very plainly as he is having this discourse, this dispute, if you will, with the Pharisees, the leaders of his day. This is the same context in which we discover that if we seek truth, if we know truth, then it will make us free. Now notice this later on as he gets deeper into the discussion in verse 44. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You see, he's already described for us here in the gospel what he's describing for us here in the book of Revelation. That we discover the source of lies. We see how he will work to deluge the world with lies. And how does he do that? He doesn't come down and whisper in ears. But he, again, for those that will be wicked, he moves them about. He moves them about to make sure that God's people are the ones inflicted. Again, lies would be told on them. They would be thought to be other than what they really were, as good, honest citizens serving their God humbly before him. And they would be destroyed for that very reason. But he would not be overwhelmingly successful, for the waters would be dried up, as we pointed out. He wouldn't be that powerful, you see. And so we describe this, and then we understand now why we have to endure, why we have to count it all joy when we fall into trials and tribulations of various kinds, James 1 and verse 2, how they're told to resist, or how they're told that is to endure, as we see in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, and to the death, or as we see that they will have to do, that is those that are left behind in Revelation chapter 6 and in verse 11. As we discover these things, then we understand why we add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, how we build and shape ourselves in the image of God, because we're going to have an onslaught, and if we give in, then we will be consumed and overwhelmed by this flood of water. The serpent's going to do it, guaranteed. He's going to tell lies if you're true and honest. He's going to make sure that you are falsely reported about. He's going to make sure that you have a bad impression among your fellow men. That is for sure. Always be wary of those who have a great reputation. Always be wary of those who are accepted by all peoples of all kinds and tribes. There is a sense in which we need to have a good reputation. But that's only going to be in the eyes of the honest man. That's only going to be seen among those that are fair-minded. But that isn't going to be the overwhelming body of people. And certainly, if we ever live through days that are very similar to these that are recorded here in Revelation, it will be very few and far between that we find such. Let us pay attention. So what does this mean? The earth's absorbed with this deluge of water. Think about a sandy, dry desert land. It will soak up the water, won't it? Matter of fact, I've noticed here in Florida, this sand, it's amazing. It's hard to get a puddle going. It's hard to imagine that these ponds or these lakes that we have are not overflowing. I lived in West Texas for over 10 years, and we have playa lakes out there. And they're much like these lakes here in one respect, about the same size and shape. And they probably are about the same depth. But I tell you the big difference. We get very few waters out there. But when we do get them, those lakes come up and they go over and they spread out. The land is like concrete, so the water just rolls over the top of it. And until that water washes right off the cap rock, which is what it will do, we're up on high elevation, it's going to flood. It's not going to saturate. So that's even an interesting extreme. You don't even get a puddle. If you go up to North Alabama or where I grew up, muddy red soil, you'll get puddles, and you'll get a lot of them. You'll wash out foundations. Sandy soil doesn't do that. It soaks that water up. So think about this as described here for us. That's exactly what it's pictured like. If you can imagine Satan's pouring out all the lies, and it's coming on like floodwaters, and you think it's going to consume, and it's going to come up to the very top, and nobody's going to be able to live through it. But all the while you're looking and the water's not coming up and it keeps soaking up. Why so? Because God made sure it would not happen. He said that he would not allow that. And so think about that. Even John's readers would be familiar with the text in Job. Let's turn over there. You see, friends, these illustrations that we're offering are very helpful for an enriched understanding of the text that we're reading in Revelation. We don't need to brush over it and kind of get it and kind of understand it. We need to apply it to those things that we know practically, and most importantly, we must apply them to the things that we know biblically that help us along the way. Turning over to Job chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi. A wadi is a desert-like soil. It's desert. It's the ideal. A wadi is a dry bed, river bed, that only gets water in flood seasons. Like the torrents of wadis which vanish, which are turbid because of ice and into which the snow melts. When they become waterless, they are silent. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of the coarse wind wind along. They go up into nothing and perish. The caravans of Temah looked. The travelers of Sheba hoped for them, and they were disappointed, for they had trusted. They had came there, and they were confounded. Indeed, you have now become such. You see a terror and are afraid. Have I said, give something, me something, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the hand of the adversary, or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants? Teach me and I will be silent, as he goes on to say. Of course, this is Job's response. The wadi, that dry riverbed in the desert land. I know something about that. Again, West Texas was very much like that. For as many wet waters that ran across the surface of the land, many of them were underground, and many more dry creeks and riverbeds, some of them very deep. And only during those great torrential rains would they flood and consume the land and just roll out of there. Same thing's true with India. In 6 months' time, there will not be any water in a riverbed as much as 20 or 30 feet deep and 200 miles long. Wash away. When that water starts and comes from someplace, such as the sky, and it cannot stick around, it will go. As you even noticed in our text, they will dry up. They dry up in the west as well. So what are we saying? Again, God says the serpent has no way to take his lies. He doesn't have no way to take his false reporting of you. He doesn't have the ability to take any of these things and make sure that you're consumed by them. Because as soon as they come, they go. As soon as they get there, you look down and you'll find them no more. These nomads look forward to those waters, but they knew that they had only a little bit of time to get out to those wadis and get that water out. Because as soon as they got there and got the water, it would be no time and the water would be gone. Would be gone. Again, I referenced the Red Sea crossing. Remember that? This Red Sea crossing, remember it? That image is very familiar to us, as we pointed out from Exodus chapter 14. But again, the woman, she's not going to be consumed by that. He's going to try to do that, but he cannot. That woman in the desert, she's out there to be nourished, but she will not be consumed. And so what does this mean? What is meant by the earth absorbing the deluge of the water? Well, he rebuked the Red Sea also, didn't he? He rebuked the Red Sea, and the Red Sea dried up, didn't it? It pulled apart. So as through that depth of that water, it could no longer do any harm to his people as he brought it apart. There was nothing that could be. They were brought through safely, weren't they? Think about the song of praise in Psalms 106. Psalms 106, verses 9 through 12. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. And he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. You see what's going to happen is that God ain't going to allow the serpent's waters, his lies, false reports, his ridicule, everything that he is doing against the people to consume them, to take them, to overwhelm them. He's not going to allow that to happen. Just as he can pull back the waters to save his people from a mighty enemy, just as he would save his people from the flood eventually of the lies and the ridicules and the defaming he will do for us as well. That's what we're learning. We're learning what that will happen for them will happen to us likewise. So dear friends, what is the application here? Well, there's a clear distinction between the truth and the lie. We can know it and we should. There's a clear distinction within the context. You have the deceiver Satan, and his objective is to make you out as the bad guy always. Individually and collectively, he will do that. The beast is Rome, as we've described, and later on, if we ever get to Revelation 13 sometime, we will look at that again. But the beast is Rome, and he seeks to destroy the woman. Who is the woman? The church, as we've described. And so with all the moral corruption and all the deception at the power of the beast, which being directed by the dragon, as we described, Satan, the deceiver, then we find the faithful having to stand fast in the truth. So therefore, the lesson, if we stand fast in the truth. But that shouldn't surprise you. There's nothing new here. The news that is delivered to these Christians during this persecution age, this time in which the persecutions are very strong and mighty, is the same that is for us. The same as it was when the church began. We stand fast in the truth, and he will not be able. Again, I have alluded to it, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. There is no surprise and no wonder that we're given passages like this to aid us along the way. That we see in Ephesians 2:6, for instance, that we are sitting in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That we've been made to sit with him. As Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 20, that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We have our place there. We have our name, as it were, there. We have our address there. Though we are not all there altogether yet, we are there. Just as those who would be left behind, still left to be martyred, Revelation 6 and verse 11. And so therefore, he says in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Why? Because there is something to come against you, and it has strength. There is some amount of power. Because notice what I said, he will not be able to consume whom? The woman, not all mankind. In other words, Satan will have authority and power over many others, but not the church, not the faithful of God. So this deluge that's coming down, this deceptions and these lies, they will infiltrate the rest of mankind, but the woman, he says, it will not occur to. So therefore, be strong in the Lord and strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Guess what? This is one of his schemes. This is the way he works. He really works as a primary resource between lies, ridicules, and false reports. He stirs people up against us, against you, and against them. He will stir up anyone against you because you are faithful to God. For he goes on to say, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the evil day. And having done everything, he says, to stand firm. He ain't done, verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Noticed in one of our texts that we also talked about the flames of fire that will come down upon us. We got a shield against that. And he goes on to say in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Remember what we talked about earlier this morning. We got to have the Word of God. We got to be hearers of that Word, listeners. We've got to be ready and equipped with the Word of God if we're not to be consumed by the lies, the false reports, the defaming, and the ridicule of the evil one. And with all prayers, he says, and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Dear friends, we are being we're being attacked just as they are being attacked. So I can learn from them. They know from where he's coming. They know what he is doing. They will not be mistaken about that. They will not be confused about that. But here's what's important, that we find out in the context that they will eat up the lie. In other words, think about it. The earth and the multitude of the godly, they're satiated in this false teaching, this false religion, the paganism, the prophets and teaching. And they're grossly immoral. They'll be eat up by the lie. Didn't I tell you that they're consumed? They're being fed the lie. They eat the lie. They'll be consumed by the lie. That's what we note. It makes us sad for sure, just as it should them, that you watch your neighbors and your friends and sadly even your family being eaten up by the lie by bit, by degree. And there ain't a thing that you can do to change that, because the person that's being eaten up doesn't realize they are, but is for certain they will. And then consider the fact that there's the multitude that's also against you personally and privately and striving against you, or even publicly. They too are a part of that group. Whether they start at the top as the beast did of Rome, or whether they start at the magistrate's office in the local place, or whether they are among the people that are in your neighborhood, these are the same folks. So it's a clear distinction. But there's something else that I want you to recognize here. I want you to recognize this. I'm in the wrong place, sorry. In verse 17 of our text. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Now, haven't I been telling you all along that the woman is representative of the church? I have. I've told you that she's representative of the church, but guess what? It's obvious that it's not all. So understand this. What we learn is that Satan is limited in his power. Do you realize that? We're learning that he cannot affect the world over every living Christian. You know, it's hard. It was always hard for me to imagine how all this would come out, but it's also very scary to realize that in the days that Rome ruled, there was a time in which they persecuted the Christians. And what I imagine with a worldwide persecution in every little corner of the world, at the same time, everybody's suffering and struggling and striving and are in great distress. Makes sense. Right? It sounded pretty scary to me. I said, well, I guess I would have to have comfort that I could stand that and that I also had brethren in other places experiencing the same. But then now I discovered that it's not everywhere. And what that tells me more than anything else is that he can't. He doesn't have that kind of power. He is very limited. He cannot affect everybody everywhere at the same time. That's why you would see when you opened up the seven churches of Asia, if we went back and did a core study of those seven churches, why is it that the last church, Laodicea, is doing fairly well? Why are they just so fat and happy and everything going well? And I'll be honest with you, they're just satisfied. Everything's, we're as good as we're going to get. We're as spiritually strong as we need to be. But what you discover is that their time, during the time that this was written, it wasn't that they were compromisers, because he could have said that. That they could have been compromisers of the faith to keep the flak off. But we know that there were other churches that were compromisers, right? Some that kind of backed off and gave in and sat at the bargaining table with their neighbors to come up with a solution in which their Christianity or their version would be palatable. But it didn't say that. Go to Revelation chapter 3. It's interesting to discover this. And when I read through and did a study of this some time ago, I realized that's it. That helps explain why the dragon is enraged, but then goes off for the rest of her children, which says it's not the whole body. Notice with me in Revelation chapter 3. verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, true, and the witness, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They needed eye salve to see. And by the way, I think that's also an illusion. Historically, Laodiceans apparently had that particular balm that everybody wanted that actually helped some of the degeneration of the eyesight. And he says, you're not even using what you have. What is he describing? A rich, a wealthy, and contented place, a church. Doesn't that look a lot like the United States of America for the last 80 years or more, or maybe more, but certainly since World War II? Rich, satisfied. Among the Lord's people, let's step down a little bit. There is a great number of church in technicality have everything right as far as the plan of salvation, the organization of the church, and what the church can do with what it has, and yet does very little with any of that right. Doesn't grow. Sets back and says, we're not them. We're not them over there. And we're not doing anything that he said not to do. But we seem to not care at all about what he said to do. That was the Laodiceans. Their problem wasn't what they were doing wrong. Is what they were doing not at all. Not at all. That's why he tells them that you need to get your eye salve. You need to go buy from me gold refined by fire. That from me, not from another source. That you can become real rich. That you need my clothes, not the clothes of the land. In other words, you're getting rich and you look good and you look well materially as far as this world is concerned, but you do not look anything like my rich children do. And besides which, you don't see any of this. So you need to go get some eye salve and anoint your eyes so that you may see. That's what he's saying. And so what I discovered when I looked through the churches, some, it seems, as you read Revelation 2 and 3, are struggling with persecution more so than others. As far as I understand, as far as the persecution went on, there was a truth to that. Not only were there times in which persecution was lessened and other times when it was heightened, but there was locations and places that suffered more at times than others. And it moved about. Why? Because the dragon, that Satan, that serpent of old, did not have the power that you would imagine. He was not able to inflict everybody everywhere at the same time. Now that doesn't give us the, I need to go find that safe place. But it reminds us that we're fighting an enemy that we have more power than. Did you think about that? You have more power than the enemy. Why? Because you have the power of God on your side. Satan and the world are unintentionally devouring even themselves at the same time. The unrighteous, they're eating one another up at the same time that they're striving to eat up or consume the children of God. See, dear friends, you think it's all, if you are persecuted, that it's about you, or that they're going to go after you, and they don't seem to care but protect one another, and yet at the same time, I assure you, they're consuming one another. Now, you may be feeling the pain if you're being persecuted just like they were, whomever they were at whatever time. But I assure you, God's telling you they're in the matter of consuming one another. Satan cannot have the power he wants. And notice in series, he goes out of heaven, down to the woman to get the child, cannot get the child, goes after the woman. God sweeps the woman out to nourish her in the wilderness. But then we discovered it wasn't all of the women that he had. It was only some of them faithful, because by the time we get to chapter 17, then he leaves that, because after he's tried to flood her out, it doesn't work well, and he goes after the rest of them. And now she's getting the break and maybe leaving that wilderness to go right back, as it were, and she's got her relief, and he's going after the rest to make war against them. You see that? It's a chaotic mess on Satan's side. And so that tells us a lot about his mode of operandus. What he can do to you, what he can do to me. It's very limited, isn't it? There's a clear distinction here. If she compromises, then tragedy is certain. If the church drinks from the fountain of truth, there will be safety. There will be safety for you and I if we're drinking from the fountain truth. Now that's a loaded statement. That's a statement that we could take a whole other lesson on. We won't tonight. Because I promise you this, that knowing the truth and knowing it intimately are a different thing altogether. Understanding and respecting the possibilities that truth, where it will take you, how far you can go with it, not seeing it as just some thing passed down from heaven that I better just make sure I dot a few I's and cross a few T's to be protected and preserved, or make sure that God won't get God's wrath, or that I may get to heaven and forget all the rest. No, it will take you places. It'll take you to the wilderness land if necessary at times to nourish you. It will likewise get you prepared when He's coming after you, when others are being protected. Isn't it true? I don't know the Christians personally, but I know people that have known those Christians personally in China, for instance, that they're being afflicted like we're not afflicted. So doesn't it stand to be true as well that this dragon can only attack some of us at any given time? And it may be that you and I are next. It may be that you and I and a few others are next and some others are relieved. That's always a possibility. Why? We know that's true. Because as it says here again, he was enraged with the woman, but he couldn't consume her because what did she do? She stood firmly in the truth. Well, she drank from the fountain of truth. That means she was committed to it. You got to be convicted. That was the point of my series that we're almost finished with. As we hear and we believe and repent and confess and are immersed in water, that's the point. That we better be convinced, we better be convicted in those truths, we better be convicted in that which will keep us out of danger. You don't want to be flooded out. You don't want to be caught underwater, as it were. Then you stand firmly in the truth. Do not compromise. The Laodiceans were warned. Don't do there. You get back, you get that eye salve on so you can see what you ain't seeing. And you better come back to me. And the point of buying the refined gold for me and buying the white garments for me, it's this. He said, get back into here and then you'll discover who you really are. Be thankful that I haven't come and destroyed you yet. You get back and get the refined gold for me and the garments from me, and then you get the eye salve on so that you may see. Dear friends, we can learn the same. We need to learn the same. The dragon couldn't destroy her, could he? These waters of false teaching, these waters that would strive to consume, could not consume the church. It could get pockets of places and it would seem to be able to consume, but no, God says, no, I'm opening up the land and I'm going to suck in that water, just like I did after the flood. Guess what? That water didn't dry up from regular evaporation. God opened the land up and allowed the water to go back in just as he opened up the floodgates to bring it up. And he could do the same thing spiritually for you and I as he did for them. So, no, there will be no consummation. And this worldwide persecution of the saints, though it does seem to be great, it is isolated in pockets. And as I've already stated earlier from Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, no one can take you from the love of God. No one can remove you from that great love. As a Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2 as well, in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Will you be a part of that number? Will you recognize how important it is to be a part of that? that faithful and true, holding steadfast. That's what they were encouraged to do there. That war left heaven, it came down to earth, yes, but it wasn't an onslaught everywhere. We've already seen that. And every step of the way, the dragon was unsuccessful. And we have to see the victory in this chapter. We have to see the overwhelming victory in this chapter. There's nothing about the governments of men and individuals of men and every man even over Satan. They cannot consume you. The former is not relevant. The latter would demonstrate Satan's victory. In other words, he couldn't do it all. He tried, and it does seem that he seems to be scarily successful. But the next thing you know, you turn the page and you find out he can't do it. That he's striving, but it don't work. That's the story of Genesis 3:15 when he says, "And she will crush the head of his seed." That is, her seed will crush the head of his seed. There is indeed victory in Jesus. And dear friends, we better learn that. We can learn these sorts of things from this book that will enrich us. And we can understand how we may deal with some of the same kinds of troubles that they may receive or have received. And we can understand what ultimately we need. And the first thing in our arsenal has to be the truth. But then the second thing has to be our conviction of the truth and our willingness to join and lock hands in the truth. And then we'll have it all. As the Laodiceans were told, you buy from me refined gold. You buy from me white garments. And you get you some eye salve and you see again. And you will have it all that you need in order to win that great victory over that dragon which was cast down, that serpent of old, and all of those that work with him. Can I encourage you in this? If you're here this evening and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, do so this evening. Coming, repenting of your sins, willing to confess Jesus as the Lord and Savior who died and came and then went that third day being raised from the dead. Were you willing to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, to walk that new life? Then we can help you. Will you do so this evening as we stand and sing?